If you would take your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. In a few moments, we're going to be looking at a passage from Hebrews chapter 9. But before we get there, you are probably aware from the observation of the communion table this morning, the altar table this morning, that this is the Sunday that we have set aside for Communion Sunday. Now granted, it's not the last Sunday of the month the way we normally do things, but there's a purpose for that. And Lord willing, that purpose will be revealed as we progress this morning. But I have a question for you. I don't know if you have ever really considered this or if you have just taken the communion time that we fellowship together around the Lord's table, if you've just kind of taken that as it comes all through your Christian experience. But a number of weeks ago, I got a letter from one of the prisoners that we correspond with. He asked a very poignant question. He says, "What is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of communion? Why do we do this? Really, why do we? Other than Jesus' words to his disciples, saying to them, 'Do this until I come back,' what's the purpose in this ritual?" And Lord willing, this message will seek to answer that question. What is the purpose of communion? In order to better understand the purpose, we need to be reminded of its root. In Exodus chapter 12, we're given the account of the 10th plague that God brought against Egypt. Remember those circumstances? He had raised up Moses. He had brought Moses to Pharaoh. He was going to use Moses as his instrument to deliver his people. And in order to convince this world power, this mighty king, of God's power and of God's intent, he brought plague after plague after plague against the Egyptians. The last plague, the 10th plague, was the plague that claimed the life of the firstborn throughout the land. And God had made special provision for his people in that crisis of life. He protected his people, Scripture tells us, from the angel of death by the blood of a lamb. That is where the symbolism began for our communion. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." In other words, the blood was protecting God's people from his judgment. Out of that time, they began to commemorate on a yearly basis. It was called the Jewish Feast of Passover, and it was celebrated on the 14th day of the month. And it was a commemoration of that first Passover when the angel of death passed over all the houses that had blood on the doorposts. If there was no blood, there was death. Now, if you will remember, if you were here for our pre-Easter communion service, Jesus became and was slain as the Lamb of God in order to redeem his people from death. And there we have the parallel between what Jesus did as the Lamb of God and what the Lamb accomplished in Old Testament times during the Feast of Passover. So we can say that first, communion is the Christian feast of remembrance with Christ as our Passover lamb. God protects us from the judgment of death by the blood of Jesus. But in order to further answer our question, we need to go back even farther to the first instance of shedding of blood. Do you remember when that was? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had sinned. They were in the Garden of Eden. Eve sinned because she was deceived. Adam sinned through a conscious choice. And as a result of their sin, they discovered that they no longer had a source of protection for their bodies, and they attempted to hide behind fig leaves. Interestingly enough, fig leaves are still used in some modern-day burial ceremonies, burial rites. But remember the source. Remember the root. It was an attempt to cover up their sin. During that time in the garden when God came for his scheduled time of fellowship, he couldn't find them. The Bible records him saying, "Adam, where art thou? Adam, where are you?" Now, in one sense, that escapes reason, because as the psalmist stated, there's nowhere that we can go to hide from God. He says, "When I go to the very depths of the sea, there you are. If I climb to the loftiest mountain, there you are. No matter where I go, I can't hide from your presence." On the other hand, Scripture also tells us that God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. And the sin of Adam and Eve effectively hid them from God's eyes. When Adam admits that he and Eve are in hiding because they are naked, God then asks the question, "Who told you that you are naked?" And there we have it. Nakedness is a result of disobedience. When we obey, Scripture tells us we are covered in righteousness. When we disobey, we are naked in sin. That same truth is expounded in Romans chapter 6. When we are walking in obedience to the revealed will of God, we are clothed, we are protected. When we disobey, we are exposed, we are naked. No protection other than that provided by our fig leaves. Proverbial and actual. After pronouncing his judgment upon the serpent, then on Adam, and then on Eve, in Genesis 3:21, we read that Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, clothed Adam and Eve with skins, animal skins. Coats of skins. And there was the first sacrifice. God made the first sacrifice in order to clothe man from his nakedness. Along with that sacrifice came a promise that in due time God would send the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, God promised Adam and Eve that redemption would come. Until that time, sacrifices would need to be offered. And there's our second reason for communion. It's a celebration of the fact that Jesus came to deliver his people from the power of the serpent. The fulfillment of the promise of redemption. The deliverance from sin, its penalty death, and its power slavery. And that deliverance was typified by Israel's exodus from Egypt under Moses. After living in slavery for 400 years, God raised up Moses as a type of Christ to secure their freedom. Their bondage in Egypt, remember that? Their bondage in Egypt was but a picture of their true slavery, their slavery to sin. And shortly after their deliverance from Egypt, when the children of Israel were camping around Mount Sinai, God gave them instruction through Moses about those sacrifices that were needed to deal with their sin. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." There were numerous sacrifices for sin. We would not have time this morning to touch on even the major categories. But there is a long list throughout the book of Leviticus. And it's fascinating reading if you understand what's going on. God is dealing with his people about all the nuances of sin. And for every nuance of sin, there was a way that they could be redeemed from that sin, from its penalty, from its power. There were those daily sacrifices to deal with the sins of the people on a daily basis. And there was the yearly Day of Atonement, a day that once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month, where the high priest took blood from the sacrifice and entered the Holy of Holies. There, he would sprinkle the blood over the Ark of the Covenant, and he did this year after year. And seemingly there was no end in sight until Jesus came. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 26, we read this. I'm reading from the NIV. Hebrews 9, 22 through 26. "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to offer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." And that's our third reason for this commemoration called communion. We are remembering the fact that because of Jesus, sacrifices have ceased. We no longer have to have herds and flocks. We no longer have to call them for the very best of the yearlings. We no longer have to set up an altar and sacrifice those animals. We no longer have to have a priest to represent us to go into that Holy of Holies once a year. It's all been done for us once for all. And that all means all of humanity that will accept it. But that all means also for all time. There will never again be a need for any other sacrifice than the Lord Jesus Christ. Once for all people, in all time. So communion is not just a ritual, and it's certainly not an empty ritual. It's a celebration of the restoration of life. In this celebration is the realization that God did this for us. He loved us so much. Scripture says that he sent his only begotten Son to die in order that we might live. Paul records what Jesus said about this table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, we read this. "And when he had given thanks, speaking of the bread, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 26 says that as often as we are engaged in this ritual, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. So instead of sacrifice being repeated day by day, year after year, the proclamation is repeated. As often as we want, or as often as is necessary. Let's stop for a moment and shift our focus. Remember, we are trying to answer the question, what is the purpose of this? Let me put it another way, in a parallel. Why do we celebrate the 4th of July? Is it just because in the distant past, some guys wearing wigs decided that we needed a national holiday? Is that why we do it? No, the 4th of July has real meaning. It's rooted in real sacrifice. It's sacrifice that purchased our freedom. A freedom that was purchased by blood. Christian communion is that 4th of July celebration. A celebration of our freedom. A freedom founded upon sacrifice, a sacrifice that was once for all. Note that Jesus said that by this celebration, we are proclaiming his death till he comes. So it is proclamation. But to whom are we proclaiming this? First to ourselves. We need to be reminded that our freedom cost. Just as we have Memorial Day, just as we have 4th of July celebration, we need to be reminded that our freedom cost. It was expensive to God. It was expensive to his Son. Jesus gave his life, but to us, it's a free gift. They bore the expense so that we could have the free gift. So we are proclaiming first and foremost to ourselves. Secondly, we're proclaiming to each other. We are in effect stating we are a community. This is why the ritual, if we can put it that way, is better in a community like this. And that community can take place anywhere. In a free society, or a closed one, in America or in China, in a church building or a prison chapel, around the table in our homes or at a table in a mess tent. Wherever we are reminding each other that we are no longer citizens of Satan's realm, but a kingdom of priests in God's realm. An important distinction. But that's not all. Last, but certainly not least, we are proclaiming Jesus' death and our participation in that death to the principalities and the powers of the air. Every time we take communion, it's an in-your-face to the devil. Every time we partake of communion as a community, it's an in-your-face to Satan, because we are saying we are united not by the standards of the world, not by the lusts of our flesh, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He and He alone who is our source of unity. And an amazing thing happens. Satan comes in, and what does he try to do in the Christian church amongst Christians? Disrupt their unity. Get them to deal with each other on a fleshly basis. Get them to deal with each other by the standards of the world. That's why we need to be reminded of this time of fellowship at the Lord's table. To ourselves, to each other, that we are community, and to the principalities and the powers, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, proclaiming that he no longer has any right nor power nor order in our lives. Proclaiming that we are no longer part of his kingdom, as slaves or otherwise. Now in this passage that we read from Corinthians, verse 27 through 29, remind us not to eat or to drink in an unworthy manner. Do you remember that? We read in that passage, because if we eat or drink in another unworthy manner, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. Let me explain what this means. In my understanding, to eat or drink in an unworthy manner is to be planning to re-enter Satan's realm of sin while we are partaking of the symbols of our freedom from that sin. You understand that? To be thinking about some form of sin or ungodliness that you're going to be involved in, or that you have been involved in, that you have not confessed, that has not come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reveling in those things, to be planning those things, and at the same time, to be partaking of the instruments of freedom that have set you free from those things. And in a word, God says, don't. Don't. Because what he says is you don't have to live that way anymore. Rather, in remembering his death, we submit to his will and become obedient unto righteousness. Now, under general circumstances, at this time, I would ask for individuals from the back to begin coming to the front to partake of communion. But don't. Because there's something I need to show you about the Lord's table this morning. Here, we have the container that holds the bread. Here is the container that holds the cup. Remember what the bread is? The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup symbolizes what? His blood. And when you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you are remembering his death. But there is this strong, strong warning that says, don't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. So this morning, it's empty. Now the symbolism here is not that there is no bread. Christ is the living bread, whether it is symbolized on this table or not. He still is. It's empty. But that is not to say that there is no power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a twofold purpose for leaving these empty this morning. The first is because of Jesus' words, don't. Because he goes on to say, let a person first examine themselves. First examine yourself. Lord willing, should the Lord tarry, we can meet again next week and partake at the Lord's table. And in the interim time, be examining ourselves. To make sure that when we come back, we are not eating or drinking in an unworthy manner. But there's another reason for this. And that reason is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read this passage of Scripture to you because I believe it is very pertinent, not necessarily to Mayor Community Church, although I believe there are some that might be slotted into this. But I believe it is very pertinent to what is going on throughout the Christian world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 we read, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now let's understand something. Whom is he writing to? People in the world? Oh no. This is the people that make up the church. Does it sound kind of like some of the experiences you might have experienced in the past where the Christian church is concerned? Then he says this, "Holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." You see, beloved people, you see on the altar table here a form of communion, but no power. One of the areas in which we err is we have become so rooted in rote performance that we don't really give much thought to these things. When this becomes a mere ritual in our experience, it's an extremely dangerous place to be. Because what we are actually engaging in is a ritual of powerlessness. Do you know, if I were to describe or use one word to describe the Christian church today, that would be the word powerless, ineffective. You look what's happening in our society, in this nation. And yet, a poll that was taken of the individuals in this nation, it came out something like 80-some percent, like 85% said that they believed in God. Well into the 80% believed that they had a personal relationship with God. And yet look at the condition, just the moral condition of our nation. The things that have happened in Massachusetts aren't just going to be isolated to Massachusetts. That is the beginning of something that's going to sweep across this nation. It already is. Why is that? Because the Christian church has been powerless. A form of godliness. Carol and I were talking about this weekend. We have spent all of our time and energy in the past 50 years perfecting our worship experiences while the world goes to hell, literally, around us. Instead of being aware of the times, we have sought to become more aware of what was the correct way to worship. And this is something that has always just kind of grieved my heart because, listen, they worshiped to the best of their capabilities in the 1800s and they didn't have all of the instruments and all of the fancy sound systems and all of the choruses and the things like that that we have today, and they did just fine. Because worship is an attitude of heart, it's not this external stuff. But we become so fixated on the external that we have lost sight of the power, a form of godliness. Go into some of these churches and wow, do they sound spiritual. And they do sound spiritual. But it's for the most part a form of godliness and no power. I want the Spirit of God to change that in us. I want Mayor Community Church to step out of that mold and become an example in this community to the power of God. The light on a hill. The light that shines in darkness. The salt of the earth. We're taking steps that way. But we need to take more. This is one of them. This isn't a ritual. This is the symbol of our life. And for it to be the reality of our life, some things are going to have to change in our personal lives. We're going to have to recognize that to eat and to drink in an unworthy manner brings condemnation. And we don't want condemnation. We want life. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to be under condemnation. There is therefore now, we read in Romans, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it says this in the King James, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that passage in Romans chapter 8 tells us that it is the Spirit that is life, not the trappings, not a better sound system, not more people in the praise, not more people in the congregation, but the Spirit that is life. So I want you to be thinking in this coming week, as we come back together again to worship next week, that our hearts would be prepared truly to worship, and that we would have removed from us the form of godliness with no power, and in its place there would just be godliness. Not a form of it, but the real thing. And in order for that to happen, we have to get honest with God, tell him where we have failed, tell him how we have taken advantage of his table. Month after month, year after year, we have just allowed these things to roll over us, to overwhelm us. Will you join me in prayer? And Father, as we bow before you this morning, we do so in sorrow, because we have in some degree or another practiced a form of godliness and denied the power. We've denied the power because we have not been willing to do what you have told us to do. We've denied the power because we have not been willing to go where you have asked us to go. Whether it's to somebody in our own church to ask for forgiveness, somebody in our own family, a neighbor, a co-worker, a child or a grandchild, a parent or a grandparent. Wherever we have failed, Father, we pray that your Spirit would bring that to our minds so that we can confess it. Because we know the truth of the Scripture that says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we want to come back together next week to worship in spirit and in truth. We want to come back together in unity, the unity of your Spirit, the unity that is brought about by the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. So we pray that you, by your Spirit's prompting in our lives, would keep us pure in our thoughts and in our deeds, that when we come back, we can worship you in power. We can worship you from the standpoint of godliness, having been cleansed, purified by the blood of Jesus. We can partake of the bread and the cup with a new sense of wonder and awe. We ask this, that you might be glorified in us as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name.